All right. If you would, go ahead and open up to Genesis 19, please. We had spent the last several weeks going through some of the names that God gave Israel, some of the pictures that he tried to draw of them from those, and then the church, how those names carried on through, and how we should act accordingly. Apologize for rushing that last one last week, trying not to have just one page left over for this week. But we are going to take a quick break from that for a week or two. May end up getting back to that later on. But just as a change of pace, today I want to go into a different one. We're going to look today at fire. Genesis 19, verse 15, down to 28. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. It's a little one. Let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do all things till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered unto Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. Behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Again today, I want to start looking at the picture that fire is meant to burn into our minds throughout the Bible. The first mention of fire is here in Genesis 19. In this story of God's judgment and the destruction he brings upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 24, God makes certain we understand that this wasn't some natural disaster, that this destruction came directly from God under his authority, by his power, with his intent and guidance. He uses the phrases, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord, and out of heaven. God does not deny his responsibility for what happened to these cities. Instead, he takes full blame or credit upon himself, as if he had the right, the position, the need to judge these people, responsibility and authority, which as Lord and Creator, he did and still does. Again, verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. In the passage, we see the mention of brimstone and in the end of smoke, both of which are often connected with fire in our Bible. Usually they will represent God's wrath and his anger. But even as the fire fell on these two cities, show very publicly God's judgment upon their sinfulness, so ever after in our Bible, fire will be a picture of the judgment of God. God himself uses physical fire several other times in the Old Testament as a tool directly to bring judgment on evil men, though perhaps on a smaller scale than a Sodom and Gomorrah. Leviticus 10 begins with the story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, both priests by God's command, who offered on God's altar an offering that violated God's law. Leviticus 10:2 states very clearly, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Again, in Numbers 16, we find the story of a rebellion against Moses' leadership, spearheaded by a man named Korah. The contention of the people is that all of them are God's people, equally holy in God's sight. But what they were really after was to promote themselves among the people, or self-glorification. They never understood the simple concept that God calls different men to different tasks. For a man to take a position for which God did not call him is just as much a sin as refusing to serve God when called. In Numbers 16:35, we read of the fate of 250 men who took upon themselves the duties of the priesthood against God's will. The verse says, "And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 that offered incense." These kinds of examples and stories go on, but they continue to prove that fire is a picture of judgment of God upon evil. We might assume that fire appeared at other times and places in history before Sodom. For instance, we might assume fire was used in Abel's offering to God way back in Genesis 4. But fire is not mentioned there because God specifically wants us to connect fire with his holy judgment on sin, not necessarily with offerings or other things, though we will see that connection later on, partially in offerings. Genesis 22, 1 through 13, if you would. Genesis 22, 1 through 13, and the second mention of a fire in our Bible. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. They came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I knowest that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Okay? If you've gone to church for any real length of time, it's likely you've heard messages and lessons based on this story several times. Every true sacrifice made in the name of God, acceptable to Him, is a sacrifice that pictures the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for the payment of our sins. This early sacrifice is the king of illustrations of that sacrifice. Any sacrifice that messes up God's picture was deemed not only unacceptable, but considered sin in God's eyes. For example, Cain's sacrifice of his own crops, the works of his own hands. But taking a quick look at some of what's pictured here that makes this story such a good illustration of God's future work, we'll see just how the fire fits in. First, there are two key players in the story, the Father and the Son. Abraham, as the Father, takes the place of God the Father in the story. Though Abraham had in his lifetime other sons, Isaac alone was the son of prophecy, born miraculously to a woman who couldn't possibly conceive a child, prophesied years before his birth, even his name given years before he was born. All the promises and covenants that God made to his chosen people had to go through the promised son. There are other likenesses, but for now let's just establish that Abraham was God the Father. Isaac represented God the Son, or Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 22, we have a picture of the Father and the Son on a journey together. God the Father was with Jesus through his life, public ministry, every step of the way. The journey of Abraham ends in the land of Moriah, on a mountain God specifically leads Abraham to. Even that pictures as Jesus walked through this world with his disciples. But then when it came time to climb his mount, he left those companions behind. He and the Father alone went on. According to 2 Chronicles 3:1, it was on the mountain of Moriah that Solomon built the temple of God. It shows us that Jerusalem, capital city of the nation of Israel, encompassed the land of Moriah. What I do not know at this time is if God led Abraham to sacrifice his son on the very mountain that Solomon built the temple in picture of the place man would meet with God, or if God directed Abraham to another mount in Moriah, such as the one later called Golgotha, the very mount where Jesus himself was sacrificed. We do know this. The son Isaac was a full-grown man. He had a will of his own. He knew exactly what his father was doing. Yet he quietly, even meekly, went with his father in obedience, even to his death. Look back at verse 6, if you will. It's now the end of life's journey, and the time of judgment sacrifice is at hand. And Abraham took wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. In the first lines, we find the son carried the wood upon which he would be offered up as the burnt offering, the wood that he would lay upon, the wood he would die upon. The son had the task of carrying it up to the place of the sacrifice. Jesus, of course, given the task of carrying his cross of wood to the place of his sacrifice also. But the father had in his hand, in his power, the knife, the fire. The knife, of course, is that which would kill the chosen son. We know from the four gospel accounts that Christ gave up his life willingly, but men could not kill him. Satan, demons, governments, no one and nothing could have killed God in the flesh. Death, of course, comes when the spirit is removed from the body. That power and responsibility rests with God the Father, and him alone. Jesus endured all the pain and suffering, the wrath and judgment of God on sin, as it was poured out on him, though he knew no sin. But he could not die. He simply said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as God the Father saw fit, he reached down and took the spirit out. Of course, to close out the story and the picture of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, you have in verse 8, Abraham's famous statement, "God will provide himself a lamb." Not only interpreted to tell us of God's substitution for our sins by the sacrifice of another, demonstrated by the ram caught in the thicket in verse 13, also inspiring us to know that God would provide a sacrifice and he would be the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. But in return briefly to the fire, the picture of judgment, Abraham, the picture of the Father, brought to the sacrifice in his own hands in that picture of Calvary. Several other times in the Old Testament, we see fire fall from the sky, consume sacrifices men offered to God, sometimes even rising directly out of the rock they offered sacrifice on. Judges 6:21, 1 Kings 18:38, 1 Chronicles 21:26, 2 Chronicles 7:1, etc., etc. We must keep in mind that judgment is God's to make, not man's. We must keep in mind that judgment on sin is not the easiest thing for men to see with their physical eyes. We look past our own sins, though we can see everybody else's. It's also not easy for us to see the physical sacrifice of sin on Calvary. But it was the only thing, besides the power to kill, that the Father brings to the sacrifice, the death and the judgment. The crucifixion of Jesus served one purpose and one purpose only in the eyes of God. He became sin for us who knew no sin. All the blame for all the sins of this world forever are placed on him. And then God judges sin. Later on, we might touch on the story of the three Hebrew men that are thrown into a furnace of fire, yet walked out without even the smell of smoke upon them. This is a picture of Jesus resurrected from the tomb. Death could not hold him. There wasn't even a hint of judgment upon him, for he had done no wrong. The sinless sacrifice. And if you go back to your story, we even remember where the Father promised the two men he and the Son would come back. And Jesus came back to those disciples as he'd promised. But still, fire ever represents judgment from God. Fire holds its place in other Old Testament burnt offerings as well. Eventually, in time, God created the priesthood, and the priests stood between God and men. They took care of the sacrifice offerings for an entire nation and for people individually. They took the mantle of Abraham, standing in for God. They killed the sacrificial substitute. They brought the judgment fire to burn it. But that's not always the way it was. Before the priests, Abraham, Noah, Job, others that we can read about, had to perform the sacrifice, the offering themselves. The fire still represented judgment, but the sacrifice represented the man making the offering. If we were to make that offering ourselves today, the first thing we would need to recognize is the sacrifice is us. We, because of our sinfulness, deserve to die, both the separation from this life and the separation from a holy God, the keeper of that life. Next, we would have to face the truth of the fire. As we set fire to the sacrifice that represents us, we would have to see that due to our choice to be sinners, we brought judgment upon ourselves. God's commands were in place long before we came along and long before we violated them. We condemn ourselves to death and judgment. That is a picture that a man first sees when he offered God the burnt offering. He gave God all he had and was, dead and judged in trespasses and sin. We must also acknowledge one other thing. That one thing is, it's the substitute. It's not us who died, who bled, who suffered. Another took our place. And in committing the act of a burnt offering sacrifice to God, we must face the truth that we, not God, we, because of our sinfulness, brought judgment upon him. In substitution, he died for us. In truth, Jesus Christ died because of us. We held the knife. We lit the fire. The picture is all there in the sacrifice. Eventually, the priesthood did take over the job of sacrificing. But even then, in the beginning, the men offering a sacrifice were to bring the animal. It was to be their substitute. They had to place their hands upon it, even as it was being slain, to identify themselves, their sin, with the substitute, the replacement, their Savior. In picture, they died with the sacrifice, and then they watched, even after death, as the fire of judgment came upon it. Even after physical death, judgment still fell. Not only a picture of Christ, but a warning of things to come. And we will get the judgment fires of hell later on. The real story of Moses, the nation of Israel, begins with the judgment of God and with fire. As Moses represents a pastor or a chosen man of God, and he leads the people of Israel from slavery or bondage to sin in Egypt, the picture of the world, through the wilderness, the unknown, a place where faith is tested, to the promised land, or a place of close fellowship with God. Each step of the journey of Israel from Exodus 1 through to the entire entering of the promised land and the life of Joshua is picturesque of the salvation and struggle of a newborn Christian's life to maturity. Even the calling of the pastor or the man of God began with judgment fire. If you will, flip with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 11. Now Moses kept the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flocks to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, Here am I. He said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? The centerpiece of the story so far is the burning bush. It burns with fire, yet it is not destroyed. It is a picture of Jesus himself, again, on the cross of Calvary. All the judgment of God against sin has been poured out upon him, yet he not only lives, but he is to be glorified forever. Not to mention that his rising from the dead, his enduring that judgment and surviving, his passing through the fire is the sign, the one proof of God that was given to the world that his witness was true, that the words he spoke were God's alone. Quickly, I'm going to flip to Matthew 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What may be lost in the cracks between verse 40 and 41 is that both Jonah and Jesus were dead to this world, but both came back stronger than ever to God's ultimate glory. Every preacher, pastor, who truly stands for God gets his start by getting marching orders from God through the testimony and the attraction of the bush bathed in fire, yet not consumed. Everyone who's God's chosen man first began to hear God's call in life as they studied the Savior who took sin's judgment upon himself and yet lives. And only when the Savior has their full attention can the Word of God truly speak to them. So the first time that we see the fire and Moses together, the fire on the bush pictures God's judgment on Christ on Calvary's tree. Because of the sacrifice God makes for his people, he now calls them to freedom from bondage. Freedom from sin, the flesh, the world. He calls them out of Egypt. He calls Moses to be his voice, his mouthpiece, his preacher. But because the whole story of Israel's trek to the promised land is a picture of the Christian struggle through life, from lost to saved to spiritual, we see fire or judgment fall many more times in the first five books of our Bible. Exodus 9, please. Exodus 9, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hell, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. He that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunders and hail, and fire ran along the ground. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote through all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Here, as part of the many plagues that God will send upon Pharaoh in Egypt, we see fire again, but this time mixed with thunders and hails. Later on, we might get to do a more in-depth study of these things, but for now, we'll just tell you that when we see thunder in our Bible, we see God working. We see His mighty power displayed. We see that it is beyond man's ability to understand or control. Thunder represents God's total power, His authority, and the helplessness of men to stand against Him. Hail is ice. It's flat-out hard water. Hail is the Word of God demonstrating His power, His wisdom in judgment, even laying waste to the works of men. God uses hail often to destroy the labors of His enemies, showing the power and authority of His word over men's words and men's works. Here in Exodus 9, we see Pharaoh still rejects Moses' request in the name of God. Pharaoh still thinks he's in control. God sends thunder to demonstrate that all power is His, and Pharaoh has no control or even comprehension of the will and work of God. God follows up the thunder with hail, His word, His authority over Pharaoh's and over the workings of his enemies. Again, if you check verses 25 and 26 of Exodus 9, you'll find that it only fell in judgment on the works of Egypt, on the works of the world, on the works of God's chosen people of Israel. No hell fell. No fire came. God's enemies were judged. His people were saved from this judgment. Then finally, there was the fire. It mingled. It was mixed with the hail. Yet the Bible tells us in verse 23, specifically, it ran along upon the ground. If you remember from our creation study, the ground or the earth is a picture of man. And whereas the thunder announced God's power and even dared man to try to top God, the hail showed God's word, His authority over the meager works of men. The fire displayed God's judgment, not on some great overall or collective, but it ran along on the ground, touching one thing, then another. It burned one thing at a time, then moved on to the next. It showed the judgment on each man individually, his own works, and his own rebelliousness. We'll bring it up once again, something I've mentioned before, when we studied coals. Fire is not just a means of destruction. As we see in the case of forest fires, the debris that litters the floor of a wooded area, fire can be a great purifier, a cleanser. It burns away excess and impurities. It separates. It refines. Sometimes the fire brings out our best. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abideth, he hath built thereon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here Paul is talking to supposedly saved people about their service for God, reminding them to stay to the truth of the Word of God. He puts a picture in my mind of standing in heaven before an altar on which a bonfire burns. In my arms I carry a load of all the works I have ever claimed to have done in the name of Christ. As I step up to the altar and drop them into the fire, I watch my works done for my glory, my praise, my personal gain or advancement burned away. What's left or what survives the fire is what I have truly done for God. Paul says we are rewarded according to this, what's left on the altar. I fear some of us, though we be saved, and though we will dwell in heaven forever, would walk away from that altar mighty empty-handed. From the first mention of fire in our Bible at Sodom to very last, it is judgment. But it's also cleansing and purifying, a proof of the heart toward or against God. Perhaps judgment or fire will come upon the entire world in the end. But for now, God brings fire into our lives, one person at a time. The destruction or the purification is up to us. Then we'll return back to those verses later. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up again next week.